2 Thessalonians 2:1-2:12. The sixth talk in a series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians was presented by Ron Julian on February 26, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
I have something hard to talk about, so I need a visual aid. So this is going to be my visual aid. We'll see. Okay. We're continuing on in our look at Paul's second letter to the Thessalonians. And this is where we get to the wild stuff. I want to look at chapter 2 today. This is where Paul talks about the man of lawlessness. So this is not a typical sort of thing for me to be teaching on. We don't talk about this stuff around here a lot, but this is one of those passages where we're going to have to jump in and try to figure out what in the heck is it that's supposed to happen in the future. And this passage is highly debated. I do have a certain perspective, but loosely held, as to what it is that's happening here. It's a difficult passage to understand. There is a ton of stuff that's back behind it. All sorts of things that you have to think about and decide to try to put this stuff together. And that gives me a certain amount of freedom. I actually feel a little loose today because I have no idea. I mean, I'm not a prophet. I don't know what's going to happen. So I have been thinking about looking at passages like this for many years. I mean, I say that just to show how much time has been involved. That doesn't involve any expertise on my part at all. In fact, the more I look, the more difficult the questions involved are. There's so much involved. So I'm just going to take you through it, try to explain to you what I think the options are in general terms. There are lots of options, actually. You know, if you're not interested in this topic, I know we don't talk about this around here much. If you're not particularly interested in questions like, is there an antichrist and what is all of that stuff about, then you just, you know, just bear with me today and we'll move on to something else later. But this is the day where we're going to take on some of that stuff because this is what Paul is talking about. Now, before we launch into the passage, though, there's some stuff that I want to talk about a little bit to set up the background to this passage. There are two previous prophetic teachings that I am sure that Paul was aware of when he wrote this. I mean, there are a lot of things, but two that are particularly relevant. One of them is the book of Daniel. Daniel was a prophet during the time of Israel's captivity in Babylon. And Daniel, in the visions that he was given, was given to understand things about the coming history of Israel. Israel was in captivity in Babylon, and he was given visions that had to do with what was it that was coming in Israel's future. Because the fact is that after they were under the Babylonians, then they were under the Persians, and after that they were under the Greeks, and after that they were under the Romans. And Daniel is sort of given this big picture of this stuff that's coming in front of Israel. So the things that Daniel has to say are relevant to what Paul is talking about here. And the other teaching that I'm quite sure that Paul would have been familiar with was what we know of as the Olivet Discourse. This is Jesus on the Mount of Olives, looking across the valley to the Temple Mount. His disciples had made a comment about the temple and its beautiful stones and so on, and Jesus had said, well, the whole thing's coming down. Not one stone will be left on another. And they asked him, well, when will this happen? And what will be the signs of the end of the age? And so Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple, the coming destruction of the temple, and his coming, and what he refers to as the end of the age. So both of those teachings, I think, are relevant to what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians. Both of them are difficult to understand. So what I have in my little visual demonstration here is I'm going to try to explain to you some issues that we have to deal with as we sort this out. So I want you to picture here, time is running this way. This is the past. This is the future. Sitting in this chair here is Daniel, the prophet. Sitting in this chair in front of me here is Jesus. And sitting in this chair up here is you, or me. Okay? Now, the music stands represent these three events. Daniel is looking ahead. And one of the things that is in his future is the desecration of the temple by the Greeks. As I told you, the Babylonians have control over Israel right now. The Persians are going to come along and conquer the Babylonians and let the Israelites back into the land and be able to set up the temple again and so on. But ultimately, the Greeks are going to come along and conquer again, and at a certain point, there is this desecration of the temple that is going to happen. So that's this event in Daniel's future. If you're familiar with the Jewish holiday of Hanukkah, Hanukkah is about this event, the desecration of the temple, and ultimately then the Maccabees and the revolt that they start that ultimately restores the temple and brings freedom to the Jews from the Seleucids, the Greeks. Okay, so that's this first event, the desecration of the temple by the Greeks. Here we have Jesus and also Paul after that event, obviously. In front of them, this is also a desecration of the temple, only this time this is the Romans, 70 AD. Titus comes in with his army. There's the Jewish revolt. Horrible, horrible situation, and the entire temple mount is set fire to, the temple is set fire to, is destroyed, and of course ultimately the Jews are kicked out of Jerusalem and Judea pretty much altogether and are scattered into various places. So this event here is in front of Jesus. It's in front of Paul when he is writing. Okay, when this letter is being written, this has not happened yet. Okay, now here we are in the third chair. Those events are behind us. The future is ahead of us. This is my profound statement of the day. The future is ahead of us. That one there is meant to represent whatever is associated with the events of the end times. The problem is this one has a question mark in it because this is the debate. It hasn't happened yet. So what is it exactly that is it that is supposed to go there? Okay? So, you see my picture here. Let's start with Daniel. Daniel is given these visions of the future. And I think everyone would agree that Daniel at least talks about that event. This is the Greeks desecrating the temple in his future. Now, some skeptical scholars, because Daniel represents this big problem, if Daniel was actually written by Daniel at the time that it represents itself to have been written, then we have this amazing phenomenon because Daniel is very, very accurate and specific about details that are coming in the future. So accurate and specific that most unbelieving scholars, or even some others, but let's say those who do not accept that Daniel is a prophetic prediction, argue that Daniel didn't write it back during the Babylonian captivity, that it was written by somebody else after these events happened. Because otherwise, how would they have known so accurately what it is that was going to happen here? Okay. But so everybody would agree that Daniel is talking about that. Okay. Although some would not claim that he was sitting behind it over there. They would say that he's sitting in front of it looking back. That's why he can be so accurate about it. Okay. Now, those of us who accept the prophetic nature of Daniel, and I would add, by the way, that includes Jesus, because in the Olivet Discourse, he refers to something that Daniel said. Daniel the prophet talked about the abomination of desolation, the desolating sacrilege. Okay? So Jesus would be one of those who saw Daniel as a prophet who was speaking of things in the future. Most of the people who accept Daniel as being prophetic would also agree that Daniel talked about this second event, which is the Romans destroying the temple and desecrating it. That there are places in Daniel where that is actually predicting that the Romans will come and destroy the city and the sanctuary. When in fact that language is used exactly in Daniel at a certain spot. Now, the question is, does Daniel talk about that? Does Daniel talk about any of the stuff that is in our future? He clearly talks about this desecration of the temple by the Greeks. He, for those who accept Daniel as a prophet, which I do, it's pretty clear that he talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the desecration of the temple here. But does he have anything to say about, in particular, this person that Paul refers to as the man of lawlessness? The question that we're going to see Paul talking about, the man of lawlessness. And the question we have is Paul relying at all on the book of Daniel? Has Daniel already talked about this individual some, and that we're referring back to what it is he had to say? That is a difficult question, I would say. It is not easy to say whether Daniel talks about this stuff up here. I am inclined to think that he does. But it is not an easy question to answer. And Daniel is a complex book. The visions are quite cryptic at different spots. The book is written partly in Hebrew and partly in Aramaic, so there's the language difficulty to deal with in trying to sort it out. But I think it is possible. If I had to vote, I'd say, yeah, I think he is. That Daniel is actually talking about this, some stuff that is in our future as well. And if that's right, Daniel talks about a figure who is an enemy of God and an enemy of God's people, and it's possible then, at any rate, that Paul in 2 Thessalonians is referring to this same person that Daniel was talking about, that Paul is adding to teaching that has already been done. But it is not an easy question to answer. And we would have to take many sessions together to go through the book of Daniel and try to sort through all of the issues that are involved there. Okay, so that was Daniel, which Paul is aware of when he's writing. Now we come to this spot. Here's where Jesus is sitting, the Olivet Discourse, on the Mount of Olives, talking to his disciples, and the destruction of Jerusalem is in his future. And as I said, Paul is basically pretty much sitting in the same spot a few years later, and it's in his future as well. Okay. In the Olivet Discourse, we have discussion of what seems to be the destruction of Jerusalem. He's talking about, he says, not one stone will be left upon another. And so then they ask him about that, and he goes on to talk about the abomination of desolation that Daniel the prophet talked about. And he seems to be connecting that with the destruction of the temple and the city, which we know happened like 40 years after Jesus said these things. But Jesus also, in the Olivet Discourse, talks about his return. He talks about his coming back, the angels gathering his people together, and judgment and all of those things. So this question arises then, Jesus sitting at this spot here, how much is he talking about this, the stuff that is in front of him but in our past, and how much is he talking about that, which is stuff that is in his future but is also in our future as well? When we read the Olivet Discourse, how much of it is talking about stuff that still is in our future? Now, there are various solutions, and let me just spell out kind of the three main approaches that are taken to this question. The popular way of taking this, probably much of the teaching that you would see in popular books on eschatology, they take those two events, the abomination of desolation, the desolating sacrilege, the destruction of the city and the temple, and you'd better get out of there quick, and all of that stuff that he says, together with the language about Jesus coming back and gathering his people and everything, they put all of it there. It's all in our future. The abomination of desolation, the city being surrounded and everybody having to get out and everything, that's stuff that's going to happen in our future. The Antichrist is going to set himself up in the temple and desecrate it, and the armies are going to come in and destroy Jerusalem, and all of that is what Jesus is talking about in the Olivet Discourse. Basically, all of it is in our future. His return, the destruction of Jerusalem, all of that stuff. Okay, that's one solution. That's not the solution that I would take. Second way of taking it would be the approach that the preterists take to this. I have talked about this group before. My personal agenda in this study this time has been to try to come to understand a little bit better what the preterists are arguing, and because there is some merit to the position that they take, and I've been trying to figure out if there was more merit to their position than I have been giving them credit for up to this point. Their position would be, yes, these two things go together. The destruction of Jerusalem and the coming of Jesus and gathering his people and all of those things, those all happen at the same time. But they don't happen in our future. They happen back here. You want to talk about the second coming? That already happened. That happened in 70 AD or around that period of time. The destruction of Jerusalem was Jesus coming and establishing the kingdom of God and gathering his people together. Our being gathered together and all of that, that's not going to be with Jesus. That's getting Judaism and Israel out of the way through its destruction by the Romans so that the church could be established without any baggage. The destruction of Jerusalem is the establishing of the kingdom of God from that perspective. And part of the reason that they do that is because it solves this problem in the Olivet Discourse. I think it's the main reason they do it. When I read what Jesus says, it's kind of hard to tell where do we leave off the destruction of Jerusalem from Jesus coming back and gathering his people and all of that stuff. Their solution is, well, the reason like it sounds like it goes together is because it does go together and it all happened back here. But, again, it has not been my purpose in this series to explain the various reasons why, but that perspective does not work for me. As much as I have tried to read it and I've tried to take it seriously, but from my perspective, that preterist position has solved one problem by creating 10 more problems. And I prefer solutions that leave me with fewer problems than I had when I started. So, and that, again, there are a lot of reasons involved with that, and I'm not going to talk about that right now. But I have rejected that perspective. I don't think that's right. So that leaves me with the third basic approach, which is how I would understand the Olivet Discourse right now. We have these two things. The destruction of Jerusalem is talked about by Jesus, and it's here, in his future, in our past. But the coming of Christ, the gathering of his people together, the judgment that comes, being with Christ and all of that, that's here in the future. And that basically, when you look at the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus is saying is, okay, there are these two things you're asking me about. The destruction of Jerusalem is going to happen within the lifetime of this generation. But the return of Christ for his people is going to happen after that, and even Jesus doesn't know when this is going to happen. That's how I would understand what the Olivet Discourse is saying, although it's a difficult passage, but that's how I would understand what's happening there. So, now, let's bring ourselves to the third chair. Here we are, and at this point, we're sitting here asking ourselves, what is it that's in our future? And we're reading Paul in 2 Thessalonians, who is writing back here, and we're trying to figure out how much of what Paul has to say about the man of lawlessness and all of that, how much of that is in our future and how much of it is back here? Because let's remember, when Paul wrote, he's sitting in this same chair that Jesus is sitting in. The destruction of Jerusalem and all of that stuff has not happened yet. So certainly one possibility would be that Paul is doing what I think Jesus is doing in the Olivet Discourse. He could be saying, well, look, the day of the Lord hasn't happened yet, as we'll look at the details here in a minute, but this hasn't happened yet because that doesn't happen until the man of lawlessness comes along. And who's the man of lawlessness? Well, that's the ruler who ends up desecrating and destroying the temple in 70 AD. Jesus can't be coming back yet because that has to happen first. And then Jesus will come after that. So Paul could be saying, basically, this hasn't happened yet, but that has to happen before Jesus ends up coming back. That would leave us then, if I ask, am I waiting to see some man of lawlessness that's going to come along and cause trouble, and I know that Jesus isn't going to come back until that happens? Well, in that view of what Paul's doing, no, because it's already happened. I understand why people go that way. I'm not against that way of taking it. It may be right. But I'm here to say this morning that right now, without a huge degree of confidence, but as much as I have been able to understand what's going on with this stuff, I would have to say I don't think that's right. I think that Daniel had some things to say about a figure who would be the enemy of God and God's people who is still in our future. And Jesus in the Olivet Discourse had things to say about deception and signs and wonders and things that the people of God need to be on the lookout for that are still in our future. And Paul, in 2 Thessalonians, when he's talking about the man of lawlessness, is in fact talking about those same things, and it's something that's in our future. That's how I would solve the riddle right now. Okay, so hopefully that helps you understand a little bit at least where I'm coming from as we do this, and some of the options that are out there, because many people do not take 2 Thessalonians the way I'm taking it right now. And I have to admit, you know, if you're going to be snobby about it, it's some of the cooler people that disagree with me on this stuff, you know. And there's a certain sort of snob factor, you know, that I'd like to agree with the cool people on this stuff, because it's the cool people who say, oh, no, that Antichrist stuff, that's, you know, naive, evangelical, Hal Lindsey and all of that. If you don't. And I'd like to sneer at that stuff as much as anyone, so I'm a little bit embarrassed to find myself, in this case, I'm actually like in agreement with Hal Lindsey and people like that on this question, and that's an embarrassing place to be. But I have to say at this point, that's what it looks like. So let me tell you why how I'm seeing this. As I say, there are a lot of hard questions involved with this. I am not at all here to say this is the right answer, and boy, you had better not disagree with me on this. I'm just telling you how it seems to me at this point. Okay, so let's start into it. Chapter 2 of 2 Thessalonians. Now we request you, brethren, with regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure, or be disturbed either by a spirit or a message or a letter as if from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Okay, so the topic is the coming of Christ. As I say, this is the place where the preterists take this language and apply it to this event here back in our past. That is not how I understand the Bible to use this language. I've pointed to some of the reasons for that when we were in James and some of the things I said about 1 Thessalonians. Let me just point out that this is language that we do see in the Olivet Discourse. Jesus talks about, for just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And he talks about how the coming of the Son of Man will be just like the days of Noah. We saw Paul using this language in 1 Thessalonians. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord shall not precede those who have fallen asleep. And then again, he talked about how may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. So my perspective is when Paul's talking about the coming of Christ, this is what we think of as the second coming. He came before and he's coming to us again. He's also saying that he's talking about our gathering together to him. Again, what I've seen in the preterist writings, they tend to take this as we have been gathered together as a church. Judea has been, the Jews are gone and Jerusalem is gone, the temple is gone, now we have been gathered together as a people. So we're already gathered together from that perspective. But that's not how I understand what Paul's talking about. Jesus uses this language also in the Olivet Discourse. He says, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the sky to the other. And I think this is the gathering together that Paul is talking about, that time when the Messiah returns, Christ returns, and gathers his people to him. And Paul talked about it in 1 Thessalonians as well. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. So the topic is the coming of Christ and his gathering together of his people to him. When is that going to happen? That's the issue in this section. And in particular, what seems to have happened is that some are getting the idea that, you know, maybe somebody is prophesied, it's the day of the Lord, it's happening, look around you, the signs are all there, this is going down, Jesus is going to be here any minute. You know, quit your job and come with me and sit up on the top of this hill, because we can have a good view of him coming here, because this is happening. I take it that something like that has happened. Remember, Paul was there a month, maybe two, and this is somewhere between half a year and a year ago when Paul was there. This is a young church. Paul taught them about the coming of Christ, and they clearly have gotten very excited about this, but in their enthusiasm, they have lost track a little bit of what it is that was going on and what it is that Paul had said about how this was going to work. So what Paul's trying to do here is not satisfy their curiosity about, let me tell you exactly how it's all going to go down. He's trying to deal with this problem. They have gotten the idea that it's on them. This is happening. And what Paul wants to say is, well, wait a minute, that couldn't be, because this stuff doesn't happen until the stuff that I'm about to describe happens. So the reason he talks about the man of lawlessness is basically to tell them, don't you remember? I was telling you about this stuff. So until that happens, it couldn't be. The day of the Lord comes in part. The Lord enters into history and deals with things in part as a response to this man of lawlessness that I'm describing here. So the day of the Lord doesn't come until that happens. Okay. Let no one in any way deceive you, because it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Okay, first of all, it's not going to come until the apostasy comes first. This is something like a falling away, a rebellion against God. Now, let us admit that the preterist position on this word would be the apostasy is not a rebellion against God. This is the rebellion of the Jews against Rome. So 70 AD, what Paul would be saying then is it's not going to happen until the Jewish rebellion starts and then the Romans start causing trouble. That's not how I understand it at this point. I don't think that works. I would connect this up with what Jesus said in the Olivet Discourse. He said, "And at that time many will fall away and will deliver up one another and hate one another, and many false prophets will arise and will mislead many. And because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold." And I see Jesus as talking about, in a sense, characterizing what's going to happen in the whole time between when he leaves and when he comes back again, but really culminating in, I mean, the trend is going to be toward ultimately a love that has grown cold and lawlessness. So he talks about the man of lawlessness here. I do not understand this to be a metaphor. I think he means a real individual. We get the phrase Antichrist from 1 John. "You have heard that Antichrist is coming," he says. And basically the idea would be, where did John get this idea that he could write to Christians and say, "You have heard that Antichrist is coming"? And my understanding would be it would be things like what Paul says here that has prepared them. They have this idea that there is someone coming who is anti-Christ, either opposed to Christ or instead of Christ, depending on how you understand that, or maybe both. If it is true that Daniel had something to say about this figure, not only the Greek desecration of the temple, not only the Roman destruction of the temple, but a third figure who comes along ultimately at the end of things. If Daniel talks about that figure, then he describes him as a king, a ruler. So that figure, if the man of lawlessness is to be equated with that figure from Daniel, then we're talking about some sort of a ruler who is a man of lawlessness, a son of destruction, who exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship. It's possible that Paul is echoing language from Daniel at this point, although this is tricky. I'm not saying this is absolutely the case, because it is tricky. But there is a spot in 11:36, "Then the king will do as he pleases, and he will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods." So here we have a figure who is pictured as setting himself as being above every god, and in particular speaking monstrous things against the God of gods, or the God of Israel. The language is he takes his place in the temple. This is where people really love to go to town with this stuff. This is one of the passages. There are a few others that people would point to suggest that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem. Now, the question is whether Paul actually means this literally, whether he is actually saying that this figure is going to actually set himself up in the Jewish temple to Yahweh, or Is it here, as he's speaking more metaphorically, the idea being he is making himself out to be God, as if he were putting himself in God's temple? I don't know. When this is all over, we'll know whether that was what Paul meant or not. But this helps you at least understand a little bit why Christians who are interested in prophetic things get real excited about anything that goes on around the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Because from their eschatological viewpoint, the rebuilding of the temple is one of the things that has to happen before all of this stuff gets kicked off. So now, if you've been following the news, down below the Temple Mount, there's an archaeological dig, and right now the Israelis are trying to rebuild and or reinforce this bridge or path that's part of this archaeological dig below the Temple Mount. And the Muslim world is outraged at what's happening. They're accusing the Israelis of trying to, you know, destroy the Dome of the Rock, and there are all of these rumors and things floating around. So that's just from trying to fix a little road down below. So you can imagine, if it were to be the case, and I'm not at all convinced that it is the case that it's going to happen that way, but if it were to happen, right now you have, I think people refer to it as the second holiest spot in Islam, the Dome of the Rock, up on the Temple Mount where the temple to Yahweh used to be. So if the temple to Yahweh were to be rebuilt, and you, I mean, just think about the way things are in the world right now, that would be a hugely big deal. I mean, this is like, you can't even imagine what a big deal that would be if that were to happen. So if that's what's being talked about here, then it's hard to even imagine how it would come about. Like I say, I'm not convinced one way or the other whether Paul actually means that to be literal. But what we do see from this language is this figure definitely setting himself up to be above any god, including God himself. Okay. Paul says, and this is where I just think it's really funny. It's funny for us. I mean, it's kind of tragic for us, but Paul says, "Do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things?" As in, "No, Paul, I don't remember that. I wasn't there. Would you mind refreshing my memory?" Which he doesn't do. But I think this is important for us to recognize. I mean, the fact is that the letter to the Thessalonians was not written to us. It was written to the Thessalonians. And actually, in a way, this line, you know, "Don't you remember that when I was with you, I was telling these things?" It almost seems to me like a little signpost that God put in at that spot. He just sort of nudged Paul to stick that in to kind of tell us, you know, I'm not talking to you guys, really. I mean, I know you'd like to know exactly how all this stuff is going to happen, but Paul knew, and he told them, but he's not telling you. I think it's good for us to come across that stuff. Because then he goes on to say, "And you know the thing restraining now." Why do they know it? Because he told them. He's reminding them what it is that he had said before. "So that he may be revealed in his appointed time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only the one restraining at the present time will do so until he comes from the midst." Now, this, I'm not even hardly going to talk about this section. There are so many theories as to what Paul is doing, millions of theories as to what Paul's doing here. It's very cryptic language. Let me just make a few comments. Notice Paul uses that language, "for the mystery of lawlessness is already at work." I see him as reinforcing what I understand to be happening in the Olivet Discourse. This idea that we have come upon a time where even as the truth of God is being made known through Christ and his work and the preaching of the apostles, and in fact the kingdom of God is growing. I mean, the people are coming to know the truth and become followers of Christ, and this has been happening ever since that time, still, this is a time of lawlessness. It is already at work that the world around us doesn't want to know about God, doesn't want to accept his verdict on their lives and what their lives ought to be about. They don't want to see themselves as in need of the mercy of God and so on. That Paul could say, you know, this time of lawlessness, in a sense, is already upon us. It has already begun. But still, there is a man of lawlessness, one who is kind of the culmination of all of this stuff. And I think, Paul is saying, he is being restrained. God is not going to allow this to happen. Now, this is where it gets really messy, and honestly, I'd make a few comments about it. First of all, in my way of seeing this, if we think about our setup here, right now I understand that the man of lawlessness, in fact, has not appeared yet, is in our future. And yet Paul is saying, you know what is restraining him now. So this picture of whatever this thing is that's restraining the man of lawlessness has to be something that is restraining him back here and yet has been doing so all of this time and he still has not appeared. So if you took the preterist view on this, we could say, well, okay, this is going to be happening in your future here, 70 AD, this destruction is going to be coming, and currently there are things at work that are restraining the Romans from doing this stuff, but when that gets out of the way, then the Romans are going to do it. So it could be anything at the present time when Paul was talking that is restraining this act from happening. But if it really is something that is still in our future, then whatever this thing restraining is, it has to be something like God or something like that that could be doing it over this long period of time. Those who believe in the pre-tribulation rapture, we talked about that before, the idea that before all of this stuff happens, before the man of lawlessness comes and everything, that the rapture happens and the church is taken away, they see the church as the thing that is restraining the son of destruction. That the Spirit of God is at work in the church, and when the church gets taken away, then the restraining influence of the Spirit through us has been removed from society, and then the man of lawlessness is going to go to town. The only problem with that from my perspective is I'm not convinced of this pre-tribulation rapture stuff at this point, so that's not how I would put it together. So what is he talking about? I don't know. My best understanding would be something like the Spirit of God is restraining him. It is interesting that he refers to this restraining one twice, and the first time he refers to him, it's in the neuter gender, and the second time he refers to it, it's in the masculine. So it's like it restrains and then he restrains. So how do we explain how he can use both of those things? Well, there's probably a lot of ways of explaining it, but people do point to the fact that the Spirit of God, the word Spirit is in the neuter, but is sometimes referred to in the masculine because it's personal. So it could be that in fact he has the Spirit in mind. But these are the kind of details at this point that I think are very difficult to be specific about. And it's exactly at this point where Paul's saying, I told you this stuff when I was there before. This is the very spot where if God wanted us to know the details of what he was talking about, Paul would have explained it to us, but he wasn't explaining to us, he was explaining it to them, and he had already told them. So we're kind of out of luck. He goes on. And then the lawless one, will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And this is probably the strongest reason why I'm inclined to put this in our future, because I just have not at all yet become convinced of the preterist perspective that the coming of Christ, the appearance of Christ, that language is this invisible event when he appears with the Roman army to destroy Jerusalem. But in fact, the coming and appearance and gathering and all of that stuff that he talks about is in our future when Jesus comes again. So here, Paul portrays this lawless one. When the restraint is taken away, the lawless one is revealed, and his end will be through the coming of Christ. So I think it's largely because of that, but it still seems to me that those things go together, that all of that is in our future. The restraint is taken away, the lawless one appears, and then ultimately Christ's return, the day of the Lord comes and deals with the problem finally. Deals with the problem of man's rebellion against God throughout history, but deals ultimately with this rebellion that has come about through this satanic figure, this man of lawlessness who has deceived many. And we read about that deception then in the coming verses. Verse 9, the one whose coming is in accord with the working of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. Okay, so here's another reason why I tend to think that this is in our future. It's just hard for me. It seems like a real extravagant use of language to talk about the Roman destruction of Jerusalem as being involving the working of Satan with all power and signs and false wonders. That idea that somehow people are being deceived by false miracles and that kind of stuff, that doesn't seem to me to be a big attribute of what happened back then. And Jesus uses very similar language to this. Then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. This is in the Olivet Discourse. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. And the language in both of these deals with the idea that there are going to be signs and wonders that could easily deceive. Someone would look at those things and say, wow, that's a really big deal. God must be doing that. Jesus says, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I think ultimately it is not possible, but that's how serious the deceptions we're talking about are. And here Paul is saying power and signs and false wonders that would deceive those who are perishing, those who have not received the love of the truth. But what is it that keeps us then from being deceived by that? It is because we are those who have received a love of the truth. Paul goes on to speak further of that judgment then. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false, in order that they all may be judged who did not believe the truth but took pleasure in wickedness. Now, I think the language here is meant to be very specific to this future situation. This deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. I don't think that's just typical unbelief that he's talking about. He's talking about God's response to unbelief in this particular situation as a judgment on their unbelief. They are going to be so lost to reason that they are going to be deceived by, totally snowed by these signs and wonders and things that they are confronted with. Which is a very scary picture if you think about it. Something that comes along that is false and rooted in evil, and yet I look at it and go, wow, that's great. That's the real deal. But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we see once again a theme that we've seen throughout the Thessalonian letters, the idea that it is those who are being sanctified, those who are of the faith, those who have seen and heard the gospel, see it as the life-giving message that it is and have embraced it as the truth, they're the ones who are not going to, in the end, fall for this picture. Okay. Well, so what's that all about? I mean, what can we take away from this? What does it matter? It seems to me that there are a couple of things that we can think about here. First of all, there is this difference. That preterist view that I am saying I have not bought at this point is often associated with, it is associated with, and these two groups are often quite intermingled with a post-millennial view of eschatology, the idea being that is fundamentally an optimistic one, that what is in front of us is the world is going to get better and better. The bad stuff is behind us. Back here is when this Jesus came and judgment and all that kind of stuff. Now the church is triumphant, the kingdom has been established, and ultimately the church is going to triumph and bring the kingdom of God on earth. So there is that optimistic, the church is going to make this world a great place kind of perspective, versus what you might say, in a sense, is a more pessimistic view of the way things are going to come about. Nobody here is surprised that I have chosen the pessimistic view. But in this view, we see Jesus' language. Their love will grow cold. Lawlessness increases. There is a satanic figure coming who is ultimately going to deceive many. And it is only the return of Christ to his creation in person that's going to be able to solve the problem, because things are basically going to get worse. Those are two very different pictures of what life in this age is like and where it's heading. I would like to say, though, ultimately, that I would deny that that second view is ultimately pessimistic. I absolutely believe in the triumph of the church. The kingdom of God is being established, and the church is triumphing. But if we describe that triumph as the church sort of winning, everybody becoming Christians, and the world becoming a groovy place again, then the church hasn't been doing such a great job of that for several thousand years. But what I would say is that the church has been triumphing all along. That is, Jesus has been reaching out through the gospel, calling his people to him, that the darkness is being penetrated by the light, that people are coming to know the truth and enter into life, and a great people are being gathered together for Christ. And that has been happening all through history, and it's happening right now. I mean, this is not new for me to say something like this, but my picture is that we being here together, thinking about the gospel, trying to understand what God is doing, believe what God is doing, find comfort in what God is doing, love each other, be committed to each other because of what God is doing, that is the great triumph. That is, in fact, Christ winning over the world. And John uses that language. I hope I'm not misunderstanding what he means here, but in 1 John, where he says, "This is the victory that overcomes the world, our faith." That the fact is we're not waiting for a political triumph over the current political situation in the world. The church is always triumphing. Jesus is always establishing his kingdom, and it awaits for him to come back and culminate, bring it to its fruition, but there's never been any question that it's losing. So I think that makes a difference, is why this question is important to me. I think that the Bible is calling us to a realistic picture that this world, as it stands, is never going to be heaven on earth. This is not the kingdom of God on earth in the sense that this is what it's all about, that we are to hold on faithfully in the face of what may be increasing pressures not to believe, and it is the one who endures to the end who will be saved, as Jesus says. So we have a great optimistic hope in the face of a realistic picture of what this world is like. And I think that's the vision that we're called to. The result is then, and I said this before when we were in 1 Thessalonians, but I think we see it again here, Paul is not saying to them that it's important for you to know the details of who the Antichrist is and you know, how you add up the letters in his name so they add up to 666 or whatever that stuff is. What is it that's going to save those believers who are around at the time that he's talking about, whenever that time is? It is because they are those who have received the love of the truth. So if we want to be prepared for this stuff, it's not that we have to, you know, subscribe to the Jerusalem Post so we can find all the latest news on has anybody built the temple yet or any of that kind of stuff. I mean, what we are called to do is to confront the truth about ourselves as sinners, about our need for God's mercy, about what it is that life is really about where our true hope lies. And if we hold on to those truths, then we will be prepared for whatever comes. Whether I'm, you know, I could be totally wrong. The Antichrist, this is a fiction. It happened here. We don't have anything like that that's going to happen to us. I mean, and in the end, if I'm wrong about that, we haven't lost a whole lot. If we are those people that Paul is talking about who have received a love of the truth, that are not resisting what we need to confront. The truths of God are painful and hard, and those who are perishing don't want to know them. They don't want to know about themselves. They don't want to know about how non-valuable the stuff of this world is. How easy it is to lose. How it cannot ultimately satisfy us. I mean, who we are and who God is and how valuable the things of the kingdom of God are, how important other people are. Those are the kinds of truths that we resist. But if by the grace of God we have received a love of the truth, then we're ready for whatever comes. So even though this passage is quite involved with the details of, wow, some spooky stuff that might be happening in the future. And if it does happen this way, it will indeed be spooky. I mean, this is not going to be an easy thing to deal with. But the important thing is that we are the right sort of people. Then it doesn't really matter what the future brings, because in the end, we will find our way into the completion of God's kingdom. And that's where life is to be found. Okay, so I'm sorry, I talked for a long time. I don't know how I could do otherwise with this passage, but of course I talk a lot anyway. So, but like just one or two for a couple minutes. Now Toby's going to give me a hard time.
So naturally we're all going to recognize Jesus Christ because he's going to be wearing robes in the 21st century. It's not very fashionable, so it'll be easy to... But, you know, for instance, I mean, taking that kind of funny thing I just said... if he does show up in doctors, we're all screwed. But given Jesus Christ's relatively atrocious human rights record in the Book of Revelations, won't he appear more like the Ayatollah or Osama bin Laden to us? I mean, this guy's not going to be a pleasant guy. I mean, he's going to be truth undoubtedly, but the Jesus Christ of Revelations, he's not exactly somebody I want over for a party. You know what I'm saying? So
certainly not at first. Yeah,
not at first.
Well, yeah. I mean, like it says here, he's coming to destroy the man of lawlessness with the breath of his mouth.
Thanks for putting up with me, Ron.
No. It's good. It's good. I'm hesitant because I'm talking about this like I know. And I don't. But the thing is, as I picture what's being described, I mean, if we go back to the picture of the from the Olivet Discourse, what Jesus says there, he has this thing about, it's quite extensive, where he says, if somebody comes to you and says, he's over here in the wilderness or he's over here doing this. He says, don't believe him. Because when the Son of Man returns, it's going to be like the lightning that flashes from the east all the way to the west. I mean, it's going to be the kind of event that, I mean, like this huge lightning flash that it doesn't matter where you are. I mean, it's not like he's there or there or there. There's this huge thing happening that everyone will see. So it's not a question of, I got to go find him, or, you know, I know you were kidding, but it doesn't really matter whether he's wearing Dockers or not when he comes, because there won't be any question about who he is. And he's coming to gather his people together and to pass judgment on the world. So yeah, this is very serious stuff. When he comes back, this is bringing to an end the, you know, God has been letting us get away with all kinds of stuff, and when Jesus comes back, it's done. It's like, there's no more. So yeah, I mean, if that fits with what you're saying, I think I would agree with that.
But even to the point where there won't be any question, it strikes me that Christianity and American civilization, given what they are, being so emphasizing, like, loving, nice Jesus Christ, huddling kids around him, mm-hmm. like, that's not necessarily the Messiah I see in the book of Revelations. Mm-hmm. And so...
Or even here.
Oh, yeah. And so, like, I mean, it strikes me that he won't appear on TBN. I mean, this person is going to be...
we are in agreement about that. Hang on.
So, but that being the case, I mean, it strikes me that there will be questions. I mean, in the similar way that the Jews expected the Messiah to come when Jesus did to come and tear down Rome and establish the Jewish people, like, they're going to get that Messiah the second time. He's just going to call himself Jesus, and they're going to be pissed that they missed him the first time. But, I mean, we Christians now have been honed with a different view of the Messiah.
Right.
So I suspect we're going to miss the boat entirely.
Well... Yeah, undoubtedly. And I mean, let me be serious here. I mean, I think that a significant portion of the modern church, when you look at what people embrace as this is what Christianity is, this is what the heart of being a Christian is all about, my fear is that what we see as Christianity out there culturally right now will be the first in line to say, wow, look at those great signs and wonders that this guy is doing. He must be the real deal. So, yeah, I think instead of the picture of, you know, assuming that any of this is the right, I mean, the way
humor,
I put this
together, you can humor me, though. Keep going.
But assuming that there is this time coming when lawlessness is increased and the man of lawlessness and all that stuff, which is how I would understand it at this point, instead of that picture of, wow, the world is getting bad and the church sort of sees through it all and, boy, you know, we're going to have our TV stations broadcasting night and day. Don't listen to that Antichrist guy. My fear would be that, in fact, because, as you say, we've gotten such a distorted picture of what it's all about, that we would be inclined to follow the power, that we say, hey, yeah, that must be where it is, and in fact be totally deceived. And that's a scary thought, which is why, again, the key is having a love of the truth. Because I know enough from the gospel to know that Jesus is a kind and generous person to the extent that he died on a cross so that I wouldn't have to pay for my sins. And I also know that he is the one that God has given the task of judging the world. And Revelation, I mean, you know, it's true. I have to laugh sometimes. I don't mean this as a political comment. There's a lot more that could be said about this issue than this here. And I'm not trying to argue for any particular perspective on war or anything like that. But there are some Christians who argue about whether you know, whether war is appropriate in certain situations with kind of a what would Jesus do sort of thing, you know. And I can remember somebody say, well, can you picture Jesus, you know, in the airplane with the bomb sight, you know, and pushing the button and dropping the bomb on the folks? Jesus wouldn't do that. And then I think about the book of Revelation, like you were saying. No, Jesus is the kind of guy who comes riding in on the horse and the blood is flowing up to the stirrups and everybody's being massacred. You go, oh, okay. That question about what would Jesus do is not quite as simple as we think sometimes.
So, and in fact, Jesus would be the only person who could righteously drop the bombs.
Right, right. Now, Jesus is into mercy.
Oh, sure,
but
sure.
The fact is that's not all he's into. And I have to face that. Okay, well, we've run out of time.
I've got all the questions.
Thanks for putting up with my...